As I mentioned today, we will be studying from the gospel accounts what Jesus had to say on the day he rose from the dead. We'll be reading some conversations that Jesus had with a few individuals. He didn't speak to many, but he spoke to a few for very specific purposes. And well, you and I were not there all those years ago. I do think we can take from those accounts some instruction for ourselves. And we'll be seeking to make some application. Where do I fit in to God's plans today? I think we can learn plenty about even ourselves and where we fit from the third day when Christ rose from the dead and spoke to his select eyewitnesses that he wanted to speak to. And the major themes that we'll notice in the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples on that day is reassurance and instruction. And so I'll be seeking to draw that out. There's reassurance about God's plan for his Messiah, for the Christ, the Savior of the world. And then there's always a follow-up or some form of instruction to move forward in light of the resurrection. Now, the three different conversations that we'll look at is to the women in the garden, first of all, secondly, to two disciples on the road, and then last to the 10 apostles in the upper room. And one major difference, if you were here with us last week, that you'll notice is when we looked at all the things that Christ said when he was on the cross, he had various audiences, a wide audience. He spoke to his Father in heaven. He spoke to the crowds. He spoke to a wide variety of audiences, to the world generally, when he said, "It is finished." But today, when we're looking at his resurrection appearances, he only spoke to a handful of believers. And even the order of events is significant for us to think through. I'll just point out now that the first people he came to, the first witnesses of the resurrection, were women who loved him dearly, and they were honored highly in that way. And we can also take some assurance that this is not an invented story, because it would be very strange if you try to get in the mind of, let's say I'm a Jewish person 2,000 years ago, and I want to convince the world of a lie, as many critics of the Bible will try to claim that's essentially what the Bible is a group of Jewish people made up some lies and convinced the world that this new religion is something that you should pay attention to. The very fact that the women are the first witnesses is telling that this is genuine. No one, if their goal was to fleece you, if their goal was to convince you, they would not use, unfortunately at that time, untrustworthy witnesses, as in this culture, women were not even allowed to give witness in a court of law. You would say, "Oh, that came from a woman. We can't trust that." That was essentially the attitude of the culture at that time. And so if your goal was to convince men that Jesus rose from the dead, it would be foolish and nonsensical to choose women as the first eyewitnesses. Now, I happen to believe, and even the Word of God affirms, the value of all people, men and women, but that's not the cultural view at that time and place in history, that women would not have been taken seriously. So that is even something valuable to think through, that this is very believable scripture. These gospel accounts that we read are very believable and relatable. One other point of reality that makes it clear to me, more evidence that this is not a made-up story, is the people writing it are not really superheroes here. And if I were to start a religion, I would make sure I look like a good guy. I would be the example to follow. And all of the people that Jesus spoke with today, they had to be rebuked in some way for being foolish and not getting things, and they're not the best examples in every way. The apostles especially, they had been told repeatedly what the plan was, and yet they didn't get it, and they were confused. And so that's just a couple of points to think through of why we can understand these gospel accounts are believable. There are other ways you can demonstrate the credibility of the gospels, but those are just a few ways of touch points of reality that this is history that we are reading rather than an invention. But anyway, this is where we will be going. I ask you to open to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 27. We'll read a little bit just to pick up the context of the story. And we can call this the prelude to the appearances, what happened when Christ was buried at the tomb. We'll be in Matthew 27. We'll pick it up in verse 57 through 60, where we will see how Jesus' body was buried in this garden tomb. So Matthew 27, I'll begin reading in verse 57. Now, when evening had come, the evening of the crucifixion, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate, the Roman governor, and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. So that's the brief account in the Gospel of Matthew of how the body of Christ was taken off the cross. This Joseph from Arimathea was a prominent council member. I believe he was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin who condemned Jesus to be put to death, although it's very likely that he and the other handful among the Sanhedrin members that were disciples of Jesus, they were either absent from that trial earlier that day, or they were biting their tongue and just watching in horror as things happened. But he was a disciple of Jesus. The Gospel of John tells us that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. And so this was his great coming out. Oh yes, I do like this Jesus fellow, and I'll honor him, because if someone wouldn't have raised their hand and said, I'll honor him with a proper burial, he would have, as is likely the case for the other two that were crucified that day, they would have been given a less honorable burial out in an open field not far outside of Jerusalem, where the common criminals were disposed of. But Jesus was spared from that, and that even fulfills a passage from Isaiah 53 and verse 9 that says, because of his innocence, he would be honored in a rich man's tomb. And even that detail of the account that we read here is fulfilling the scripture very, very accurately down to the fine details. As we continue reading, one detail to see in Matthew 27, verse 61, is the women observe the tomb. Verse 61, and Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. And so they knew exactly where this tomb was. I want you to notice these women as we'll be following their story. First of all, the account from Luke, I'll share these verses here, tells us exactly what these women were thinking. Luke 23, verses 55 and 56, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. So they knew exactly where to go when the next opportunity they had, they wanted to do something. Verse 56, then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. As Christ was hanging on the cross and the sun was about to set, that would begin the Sabbath of rest for the Jewish people, and he was buried hastily for that reason, so that they would be able to accomplish the burial before the sun set and before they were compelled to rest on the Sabbath. And so Joseph of Arimathea and those who helped him did their job quickly. They did wrap him in cloth and partially anointed his body, you could say, but it seems the women were thinking, we need to do better than this, guys. We need to honor him. Of all people who deserve a proper burial, is it not Jesus? And so that was their plan. But they didn't have enough time to do it that day, so that's why they observed the tomb. That's why they observed exactly where Jesus was, and they were getting ready to properly embalm his body at the earliest opportunity, which would be at daybreak after the Sabbath on Sunday morning. And that's where we pick up their story next. The women find the tomb empty in Matthew 28, verses 1 through 8. We'll read through these verses of how the women were surprised, and they met a messenger that told them what had happened. Matthew 28, verse 1, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, an interesting mix of emotions, and ran to bring his disciples word. Well, pause reading there for a moment. That's the great account of the women getting to the tomb. They were ready to do their job, but it's hard to do your job of embalming the body if the body isn't there. And they were surprised when the stone, this big circular stone that served as the door to the tomb, had already been rolled away. And that happened by miraculous means. That wasn't something that someone had snuck in there to do. There was even a mention, I skipped over these verses, at the end of Matthew 27, there were soldiers there set to guard the tomb, which is a hilarious failure of the enemies of Jesus. And the soldiers were useless against the supernatural means by which Christ rose from the dead. But just notice of all the details in that passage, I want you to notice what the angel said. He is risen as he said. And something that we'll notice again and again as we read these accounts of the resurrection conversations that Jesus had with people, is people are always surprised. Where is he? What happened to the tomb? And what happened with Jesus? They're surprised to find out he had risen from the dead. And just a little bit of reading earlier in the gospel accounts will help us answer this question. Did the friends of Jesus need to be surprised by an empty tomb? And the answer is absolutely not. A couple of examples. It's mentioned three times in the book of Matthew. Matthew 16:21, and from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So he had been telling them this. If you read that full account in Matthew 16, Peter gets a not-so-nice nickname when he wanted to resist Jesus. He said, nope, I don't like that plan, Lord. But yet he had been informed. And so of all people, the disciples should have known this. Matthew 17, also it's repeated again. Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. In that context, it was not mingled with joy, because either they couldn't see it, they couldn't comprehend it, or they were just unwilling to get past the point of, wait, they're going to kill you. And then their ears must have just turned off. And I'm speaking somewhat harshly against them. I would have likely been right in the lot with them. I don't claim to be all that perceptive. I think any one of us would have missed this as well. But one last time, Matthew 20, verse 17 through 19. Again, he was telling them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. But he also included this detail again, and the third day he will rise again. And so this is something that the disciples had forgotten about, and even these women would have been, at least in some of these occasions, likely present to hear these words. And it's also likely to think that the disciples would have been talking about these things and puzzling over it. What do you think Jesus meant when he said this? And that was one of their habits, is scratch their heads and ask each other, and no one had the answers. But we see they get some of their answers, and that seems to be a primary focus when Jesus is speaking with people on this day he rose from the dead, is to reassure him. I did have to go through this, but now I'm alive again, just like I said, just like the plan was. And he'll often also go to the scriptures to help give them the comfort they need. But now I would like to look at the account of this conversation that Jesus had with the women in the garden, and I'll just mention this now. It's difficult to exactly chart out the chronology of events of everything that all four gospel writers recorded. There's a couple of different attempts that I've read. I'm not entirely certain what order these things took place, but we'll look at two different conversations that are recorded, one in Matthew and one in John. In Matthew, it's with a group of women. In John, it's just one individual woman. They're very similar conversations. Either one happened first than the other, or vice versa, or perhaps it's even the same event, just covered from different vantage points. But we're going to look at them both, and we'll see how they are very similar with, first of all, a greeting, and then a little bit of follow-up conversation. But this first one we'll look at is from Matthew chapter 28. We'll just pick up where we left off in verse 9. The first half of that verse says this, and as they went to tell his disciples, this It seems to be just following up the word they heard from the angel. Behold, Jesus met them saying, rejoice, a simple greeting. And they are surprised at this. They were already surprised by the angels with fear and great joy. But then they follow that up. Their response is embracing him. The rest of that verse goes on to say, so they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. It's significant that they are not rebuked for this, as Jesus accepts as the Son of God that he is. He accepts the worship that they offer to him. But it also shows the great love that these women had for him, which is already evident by the task they had set about to do of honoring his body. But now they are embracing him. They're clinging to his feet. And now, also, they didn't really know what they were going to do next, likely, because their plans for that day was to embalm a body that didn't seem like it needed embalming any longer. So they had plans wide open, and Jesus gives them something to do. He gives them some instructions. So he's going to follow up by giving them this instruction. Verse 10, then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. He's reassuring them as well. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Now, this simply repeated the message from the angel. So this was unnecessary. I find that interesting. Just as a side note here, God does things that are unnecessary. It's redundant. If you're an engineer like my background is, or if you do things for the sake of it being practical, or if you get frustrated when books are too long, a 100-page book could have been a 10-page pamphlet, it's sometimes hard to understand how God works. And this is one example of that. He didn't have to do this. There was no practical information communicated that they didn't already have. Yet this was his plan. He wanted to appear to these women to reassure them and to let them know that, yes, this really is happening. They were amazed that he really is alive. And now they get this extra instruction. And what are the instructions that these disciples would then get in Galilee is another interesting thing. We won't read this in detail, but the two basic things that Scripture records for us that happened in Galilee when Jesus met up with the disciples later on is John 21, there's a specific conversation that Jesus had with Peter where the message to him was, take care of my sheep, take care of believers, as Jesus was going to be leaving and he was going to commission others to carry on ministry to those who have believed on him. And the other instruction is in Matthew 28 at the end of the chapter, which is to make disciples of all the nations. And in those two emphases that we get in Scripture of what the instructions the disciples got in Galilee, we can see for ourselves the primary purposes of the church throughout the entire church age, even to today, is to take care of the people of the church and to make disciples of all nations. Since we have this page open, Matthew 28, look at verse 18. This is when they were in Galilee, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that's how Matthew ends his account of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, with those instructions to his disciples to then go and make disciples. And I'm thankful to also think this thought through. Those men were sent out into the world to make disciples, and part of making disciples of Jesus is teaching people how to make disciples of Jesus. And so it's a self feeding mechanism. It's God's plan for the church to perpetuate itself from one person to another as people bear witness to who is Jesus. That is how we make disciples of all the nations, is point out to people, this is our Jesus. This is who he is. This is what he has done. This is what he has said. And I trust you can see yourself in that chain of events from one generation of believers to the next. And I hope that you also have that future-minded vision. We'll see that, and we'll seek to learn from that, from the other conversations that we look at today as well. Now you can turn with me to the Gospel of John, and we'll look at the other conversation with a woman that is recorded for us in the Gospel accounts on this day of resurrection. in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, there is the account of Jesus meeting with Mary Magdalene alone. And we'll see it follows a very similar pattern. We've got a little bit more detail as when John writes, he tends to write about individuals and their interactions with Jesus. We'll pick it up in chapter 20 of the Gospel of John, verse 11, to see the greeting that Mary enjoyed from her Lord. Verse 11, but Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping. It's not clear to me when this took place. Perhaps she had gone to the disciples and then came back to weep in the garden because she was overwhelmed and maybe still confused, maybe still didn't believe. But in any case, verse 11, Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." She was very dedicated to her goal of embalming the body of Jesus. And it seems that she is perhaps just overcome with grief to the point where she can't think very clearly. The way it comes across, it's hard to pick up the emotion when you're just reading the text of something like this. But if I wandered into a tomb and there were angels started talking to me, I probably wouldn't just have a calm conversation with them. I'd have some more questions than that. But who knows? We don't have the full record of everything that took place. But it's very likely that she was just overwhelmed by everything that had taken place. She was not able to think clearly. Keep reading verses 14 and 15. Now, when she had said this, she's asking about where is this body, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And obviously, she wasn't thinking clearly, or perhaps she was even supernaturally guarded from recognizing him. She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." So at least in this context, she's very clearly still focused on taking care of this body. And she didn't know this Joseph of Arimathea, or at least didn't run in the same circles as the high and mighty noble people of Jerusalem, probably. So she wouldn't have had normal contact with these people. And it would have been normal to expect, oh, this is the guy taking care of things here. This is the one who takes care of this burial site. But then Jesus interjects and causes her to know who he is by speaking her name. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. And it was at the sound of her own name being spoken by Jesus, then she recognized him. And her response is very similar to the last account we read in Matthew, as she begins embracing. We get that from what Jesus first said. Jesus said to her, verse 17, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." And this was not Mary being scolded for her love for the Lord, for her desire to cling to him, but there was a reason why. It's that he had a different task at hand. He had something that he had to do, and he says that I have not yet ascended to my Father. And then she is given similar instruction, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. And at that, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. But I do find it very interesting, the specific message that Jesus had to give to Mary here was significant, because he made it about his need to ascend into heaven, his need to go and be at the Father's right hand. That was where he needed to go. And this is something that Mary probably didn't understand, but I believe that the disciples that she brought this message to would have understood, because just a few days earlier, and you can read about it in the earlier chapters of the Gospel of John, but especially in John chapter 16, right before Jesus was betrayed, this was one of the last things he told his disciples about how he needed to go away in order for something else important to happen. In John 16, verse 7, he said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." And so it's very important that Jesus ascended to his Father in order for the next thing in God's plan to take place, for people to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, for believers to be given the power to witness effectively. Mary probably didn't know that, but that would have been a major light bulb moment for the disciples if they had any ears to listen. Oh, I guess only Jesus could have told you that. I guess I can believe you at that word. That might be what took place with some of them. This would have validated Mary's story. You sure you didn't just make that up? But how could Mary have known that it was so important for Jesus to ascend? He had just told us this a few days ago. But that was the message that he brought to Mary. And just to think through, what is the message that Jesus had for these women, and how can we understand the reassurance that he gave them? In terms of reassurance, the women were comforted knowing that Jesus really was alive. And the instruction that he gave them was, Jesus told them to bear witness, reminding the apostles of his previous instructions to them. Jesus had on an earlier occasion told his disciples that they would meet at a certain place in Galilee, and they were beside themselves. They didn't know what was going on. They needed to be reminded, and Jesus himself will show up later this day and talk with them. But he used these women. First of all, he reassured them, and once they were reassured, then he had something for them to do. And I trust you'll see that pattern as we continue to look at the other two occasions when Jesus spoke with people on this day, as he would reassure them, and once they were assured of what's going on, then he had something for them to do. The next is the two disciples on the road, and the next page turn we'll do is to the Gospel of Luke. We'll look at the Gospel of Luke chapter 24 for this account. So the two disciples on the road, on their way to the nearby town of Emmaus. And the Gospel of Luke gives us this very interesting account of what took place when Jesus appeared to these two disciples. They were not part of the group of apostles, not the chosen 12, but they were believers. They had been following with the apostles. They had been following Jesus, and they had been observing everything that took place in Jerusalem. And it seems as though they finished celebrating the Passover feast, and this is the day after the Passover Sabbath. They're on their way home to the nearby town of Emmaus. We will pick it up in verse 13 to read about this stranger from their perspective, who was not sad, and that surprised them. Verse 13, "Now behold, two of them, two disciples, were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him." Now, just to set the stage here a little bit, the town of Emmaus is, in this translation at least, the New King James provides for us, 7 miles. It is written 60 stadia, which roughly translates to 7 miles. So just to put yourself in their shoes, you've got to go for a walk that'll take you a couple of hours to get home. They would walk down this road. It might take 2, 2.5, 3 hours if they're slow. And they were talking with each other about what had happened to Jesus that day, or not just that day, but the week before. They were talking about what they had been hoping for. They were talking about what happened, trying to sort things out. And then somebody comes along and starts walking with them. And to them, this was nothing strange. They'd probably been meeting strangers on the road. And if you happen to see someone go in the same direction as you, they weren't bound by these ridiculous contraptions we are when we travel today. They could just walk together and talk together and pass the time as they're on their way. And so they allow this man to join their party. And when he does join them, they notice something different about him. And the key thing that they notice about him is that he is not upset, and that upsets them. They don't notice who he is yet. They will. But in verse 17, they essentially are confronted by something that startles them. And Jesus asks them, why are they sad? Verse 17, and he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you are having with one another as you walk and are sad? So he could observe when he walked up to these two men that they were not happy. They were troubled by something. And Jesus asked them about it, and they're blown away. In verse 18, they're essentially asking, well, has your head been in the sand? Don't you know what's going on? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and have which happened here is? And a statement like that lets us know that what happened with Jesus was what everybody was talking about. I don't know that they had newspapers, but if they did have newspapers, it'd be front page and second page and third page, all about what happened to Jesus. Everyone was talking about it at the barber shop and at the marketplace and everywhere. This was the talk of the town. And Jesus has the audacity to say in verse 19, he said to them, oh, what things? And then they go on to describe to him in verses 19 through 24, they're going to fill him in on everything that had taken place. They think, well, this is strange. Don't know where you've been. Maybe you've been asleep and just woke up. But here's what's been going on. Verse 19. So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, that's what's got us upset, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as these women had said, but him they did not see. And that brief description of what had taken place in Jerusalem in the previous years, including the previous days, all about Jesus, it captures a wide array of emotion, of feeling, of experience for these people. First of all, they started talking about the confidence that they had. We know that this Jesus of Nazareth was sent by God. He had done all these things and said all these things. We were all impressed. And we were even hoping that he was the Messiah. We were hoping that he would restore Israel. That was the confidence that they used to have. And then there was this tragedy that the rulers had killed Jesus. And then there's their disappointment. Well, we were hoping that he would save us all and lead us out of this oppression, but it's unstated here. But now he's been put to death, so maybe not. Maybe we got our hopes up for nothing real. And then they just express confusion with these reports from the women. These women say that the tomb is empty, but we didn't see Jesus. And if you can get past the irony, I don't know how Jesus didn't crack a smile at this point. I wouldn't be able to do it. I'm not that good of an actor. We don't know what's happened here, and I guess we don't know what to think next. And then Jesus offers to them something that they were certainly not expecting, and he told them the reason that he wasn't sad in the next couple verses. Verse 25 comes this gentle rebuke. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. And so he revealed that his source of calm in all of this, when he said those words, he made it clear that, yeah, I actually do know what's been going on with this Jesus of Nazareth, but I'm not mad. I'm not sad. I'm not all torn up about this because I know what the prophets have spoken. And I'm not sure why you don't. Every Jew was supposed to be, especially Jewish males, were supposed to be well instructed in the prophets. They were supposed to know what the law, the Torah, had to say, and they were supposed to know all about the prophecies of the coming Messiah, but they didn't get it. And so the rebuke is fitting here. And then he declares, verse 26, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And this was him giving a little barb in the side of these two disciples. It's supposed to be plain and simple, isn't it? It's kind of the feeling I get when I read this. Don't you see it? He had to suffer. And I don't know why you guys are so upset about this. And then verse 27 doesn't give us the detail. I desperately wish we had a recording of this whole conversation. we just have this summary statement of a Bible study took place on the road here, verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I would have loved to be there present when he gave that explanation, that expounding. He was laying out, what did the scripture say? And it wasn't just in one scripture, it was all of the scriptures concerning himself. On the back side of your handout, I've given you a list. We probably won't get into much of it, but many of the scriptures that he had taken, we'll touch on that again because Jesus has a repeat Bible study later that evening with the apostles. But I do want to spend a little bit of time talking through some elements of Isaiah chapter 53. We began to look at this last week, especially as the prophecies of that chapter concern the death of Christ, the suffering of Christ. But I wanted to point out that Isaiah 53 has a great deal to say about not only the suffering, but also the glory that would follow. And Isaiah 53 is a great place to go to help understand what the Apostle Paul meant when he wrote that famous passage concerning the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Isaiah 53 is one of those scriptures that the Apostle Paul would have been thinking of when he wrote that. And we went over this last week, but a few highlights from the first part of that chapter that describe Christ's death for our sins. We saw in verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Verse 6 went on to say, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then in verse 8, he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. So those were some of the quotes from Isaiah 53 that are specifically saying the reason that the Messiah would have to die, the reason Christ died is for our sins, for our transgressions, for our iniquities, because of those things that people have done. And the innocence of the one who died is made very plain as well. But we looked at a few of those verses last week, and then I more or less stopped when we got to verse 10. So I wanted to pick it up there, and we'll just walk through Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. Imagine this may have been, very likely been, part of this Bible study on the road to Emmaus that Jesus led these two disciples in. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, that verse begins by saying this, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief." In other words, the Lord, or the Father, put the Son to grief. And that was part of his plan. It goes on to say, when you make his soul an offering for sin. That's another statement of the purpose of Christ dying. And that shows us that the Father's plan was to offer the life of the Messiah as a sin offering, to make atonement for sin, to make a covering for sin, to pay for sin. That is the purpose of it. But that phrase, when you make his soul an offering for sin, in our English translations, that ends in a comma, not a period. And that's well done, because that is, you could say that's a summary of everything else that has been said in that chapter. Isaiah 53 is all about how Christ was made an offering for sin, but that's not the end. When you make his soul an offering for sin, it goes on to say this, he shall see his seed. The suffering servant, the Messiah, will see seed. And the idea there is this Messiah will see, after dying for sin, he will see some sort of offspring, which I understand is generations of believers. So his death was not the end for him. That makes it kind of difficult to understand unless you allow for resurrection. So the resurrection helps this death and then action make sense. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, when Paul was writing about the gospel, he said, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And then he went on to say, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And I think he was thinking of the end of Isaiah 53, which describes what takes place after the death of the Messiah requires him to be alive. So after he died, he shall see seed, he shall prolong his days. So the Messiah will live, he will prolong days, he will live after dying into the future. That is also going to take place after his death, after he has made an offering for sin. The last phrase of that verse says this, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In other words, the Lord, the Father in heaven, is going to bless the Son after offering his life for sin. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And it's hard to do that when you stay dead or if you're taken out of the ball game. And so this resurrection is a necessary event, and we can see this as we think through the words of Isaiah 53, verse 10. The next verse is also interesting. Verse 11, Isaiah 53, 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. He being the Father, the Lord will be satisfied with the work of the Son. And we hear the great declaration when Christ was dying on the cross. He said, it is finished. And it has been well said that when Christ rose from the dead, that's the Father's stamp of approval. Yes, it was finished. I agree. He was satisfied. He was pleased with it. The justice of God was appeased. This was an adequate offering for sin. Atonement really had been accomplished. And then Isaiah 53, 11 goes on to say, by his knowledge, or by knowledge of him, my righteous servant shall justify many. And that's from the perspective of the Lord, from the Father. He is saying that by the knowledge of my righteous servant, by my suffering servant who is righteous, many will be justified. And we can interpret that by saying the Messiah will declare as righteous or justify those who hear and believe in him, even though they have transgressions, even though they have iniquities, even though they are not of themselves righteous. By knowledge of this suffering righteous servant, they will be declared righteous. And that shows us that we as sinners can be fit for our righteous God. We can be made fit for heaven by the declaration of God that your sin has been taken care of. God the Father is satisfied with the work of his suffering servant, with his Messiah, when he died on a cross. And the reason is reiterated here at the end of Isaiah 53, 11. Well, why will people be justified? Why will people be declared righteous because of some knowledge concerning this servant? It is because he shall bear their iniquities. And that's the mission he accomplished when he cried out, it is finished. You can read into that, I have borne their iniquities. I have carried the weight of their sin. And that's nice if you happen to be a sinner, because then you don't have to bear the sin yourself. You've got someone to bear it for you. And he's the only one qualified. He's the only one that God the Father is satisfied with. And it is because of what he did on the cross to bear our iniquities. And then a few more statements from Isaiah 53, verse 12, the last verse in this chapter. God the Father says this, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. In other words, the Father will give fruits of victory, which I understand to be the souls of the redeemed. That's what Christ won, among other things. The Father will give the fruits of victory to the Son. That language from Isaiah 53, 12 there is like you won a battle, and you get to benefit from it. You get the gold. You get the glory. You get the benefits. And then the rest of it is a series of four statements in Isaiah 53, verse 12. The verse ends this way, a series of four statements that describe why the Messiah is worthy. Because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many. And he made intercession for the transgressors. And that last one there, he made intercession. It's like he got in between the judge and the guilty. And he begged on behalf of the guilty. Don't punish them. I'll take the punishment for you. And so we can say the Messiah will deserve resurrection and eternal blessings because his sacrifice on behalf of sinners pleased the Father. That series of four statements at the end of Isaiah 53, 12 is just a summary of why is it that God is pleased with this servant? Why is it that God is pleased with Jesus who poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors? It's because he did this remarkable thing. And he has the stamp of approval of the Father because he was willing to do it. So that's an attempt at recreating, reconstructing the Bible study that Jesus may have had with these disciples as they walked on this journey back to their home in the town of Emmaus. He would have been explaining This, among many other connections, that the scripture foretold that the Messiah would have to suffer, just like happened to Jesus. And then good things happen. And so this resurrection that you heard about, it makes sense, and you shouldn't be troubled. You should simply be pleased like the Father is pleased. I will just read the end of this account if you still have your Bible open to Luke chapter 24 of how this stranger's identity is revealed to these men in verse 28 and following. Verses 28 through 30, he's invited to have supper with them. Verse 28, and they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone on further, but they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. And the maybe strange thing here is, as a guest, he takes the role of the host in saying the blessing, pronouncing a blessing over this meal. In some way, the blindness of these men was taken away at that moment. Verse 31, they get excited. "Oh, I know who you are." Verse 31, their eyes were opened and they knew him. And before they could say anything else, he vanished from their sight. Another remarkable thing that I would have loved to be a fly on the wall for. And then they respond immediately, verse 32, with needing to tell others about it. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they rose up at that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." I'm not sure how that took place. Perhaps they met Simon first before they got to the rest of them. Then verse 35, and they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, before we move on, just to reflect on what took place with these two disciples on the road, as they were reassured, and the scriptures is the primary source of their reassurance from the Lord. When the scriptures were confirmed in their minds that Christ would suffer and then rise from the dead, they were compelled to tell others. And that ends up being a pattern. They weren't actually instructed to do anything, and Jesus gave them no instructions at all, other than here's how you understand the Bible that you're supposed to know. But they were excited. We got to tell someone, and they were probably also excited because they just saw Jesus disappear before their eyes. But then they likely ran back, or at least walked as fast as they could, made a quicker return to Jerusalem. The sun would have been down by the time they got there, and they find the rest of the crew that they wanted to talk to. It would have been 10 apostles, as the Gospel of John tells us that Thomas was missing that night. We won't talk about him anymore today. But there would have been 10 of them there, 10 apostles in the upper room. Verse 36 goes on to say this. "Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself somehow stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit." And so Jesus has to reassure these guys now. He spends quite a bit of effort making them understand the reality. "Yes, it really is me." He said, "Touch me, give me some food. It's really me." We'll read through these verses. Verse 38, "And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do you have doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, 'Have you any food here?' So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence, and they were just stunned. And I guess this really is the real thing. He's proving to them he's not a ghost. He's not a mirage. He is really a physical human body that is alive, even though you saw me dead not long ago. He was proving it by these means. And again, if you want to put yourself in the shoes of the apostles here, it would be hard to believe. It would be staggering. They would have been overwhelmed, to say the least. And I think they were beginning to get happier at this point, but they were still amazed at everything that was taking place. And then we read in the next few verses, he continues to help them understand the plan of God, similar to how he had on the road with the others. Verse 44, "Then he said to them, These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And so they had some more Bible study. They had an opportunity to understand these things. And I'm not sure how long this would have taken, how thoroughly and explicitly this conversation went. And we won't go through any of these. I just wanted to give you this list. This is only a partial list of passages that Jesus could have brought to their attention, could have helped them understand. And Genesis 3:15, Genesis 12 verse 3, Genesis chapter 22, that's the account of Abraham going to offer up his son Isaac as a burnt offering. But then just at the right moment, the Lord intervened and provided a substitute so he wouldn't have to sacrifice his son. And the Lord was given a new title as the Lord will provide. And the imagery there is that of a substitute sacrifice. There's other passages in Genesis and Leviticus and Deuteronomy that he could have gone to, the books that Moses wrote about the coming Christ or the coming Messiah. In the prophets, he could have gone to Isaiah and Daniel and Zechariah to specifically point out the death and resurrection that had just taken place, that had been written about long before. We looked at some of those verses in Isaiah 53 earlier. And then he could have gone to many psalms. Again, this is only a partial list of the psalms that speak of Christ. Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 22. We looked at that quite a bit last week as the crucifixion fulfilled many details of Psalm 22's prophecies. And so he could have been going through many of these different passages as he was showing the apostles, this makes sense. You could have known this, but now you can really know it as the scriptures provide comfort as they have been fulfilled right before their eyes. And then the instruction that we can read about here at the end of this passage, he goes on to instruct them to understand their role going forward. And we see the same kind of pattern that we've seen is that first people get assurance and then they figure out what are the next steps. And I just wanted to point out that there may be some story telescoping in these verses. And what I mean by that is sometimes in scripture, events that took place over a long time are compressed in the narrative, and it's hard to tell what the specific chronology of it is, especially the last paragraph of the Gospel of Luke, verses 50 and following. That is certainly not something that took place that day. As Luke went on to write the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, we learn that Jesus was alive for 40 days, and then he ascended. Whereas if you just read the end of the Gospel of Luke, there's no time markers in that last paragraph. It just says that he said some things, and then he went up and ascended from them. And so we know that there's some compression of the events as the book of Luke ends here. But I wanted to look at these verses. The apostles got their instruction, verse 46. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. So he's reiterating everything he said. And then verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So just after reading those verses, I want to point out the purpose of the reassurance that Jesus gave to these men. Again, they shouldn't have needed this. They had been told already. Jesus himself had told them that he would rise again. The scriptures are there for anyone to study, and they could have known this. But God does intervene here. He does help them. He appears to give them reassurance for this purpose. These men were given every assurance needed to embrace their new mission. If Jesus wouldn't have showed up here, based on what we know of the character of these men, there probably wouldn't be much of a church to speak of, or at least it would have looked very different. They needed help. They needed encouragement. They needed to figure some things out before they would have been ready to embrace their role as leaders and witnesses. And if you're wondering what was their mission, we read that in verse 47. Their mission involved preaching, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. And repentance, what is meant by that word, is simply a change of mind, that people need to stop thinking that you're okay with God on your own, because you've got this sin problem that people tend to ignore and downplay and say, I'm not that bad. Or they seem to think they've got things figured out. So they need to change their mind. All people need to change their mind about their sin. And they need to start thinking that you need a Savior and believe that Jesus is the Savior. And the remission of sins is the idea that you can have your sins forgiven because someone else bore the penalty that you deserve for your sins. But you can have remission of sins through Jesus Christ. So that's the mission that they were to embrace. And then they had specific instruction. These apostles were the first generation of witnesses to a risen Savior. Verse 48, and you are witnesses of these things. And they are saying, thank God for this last statement too. I say, thank God for this. Behold, I send you the promise of my Father upon you, the Holy Spirit, who would empower their witness. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And so that is the mission that they were given as the first generation of witnesses. They were the eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And we get to be one generation of witnesses that will pass it on to the next generation. I did want to give you three personal Easter questions to consider. The first one is this: am I convinced Jesus rose from the dead? You need to, if you want to take the scripture seriously, square with that question. Secondly, do I know that my sins are forgiven? And I want you to know that you can be assured of that. Everyone can be assured that their sins are forgiven if they've placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And a third question to square with is this: will I pass on the truth of Christ to another generation of witnesses? That's been God's plan for the church. And if you have been assured of these things, what comes next is something I think the Lord would have each of us to think about. And with that, I'll close in prayer before we shift gears to communion here. Father in heaven, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your word. I thank you that we have these assurances that are written for us because you do care that people know. You do care that people understand who your son is and what he came to do, what he came to accomplish, that he died for our sin and rose again. And that is according to the scriptures. Father, I pray that you would use your word here this morning and that our worship at this time would be acceptable in your sight. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.